Well, for those of us this morning who have come to believe in Jesus Christ, we take delight in his title as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? It's a fittingly awesome title, which points to his authority and his rule over absolutely everything and everyone. However, at times it appears that while rejoicing in the title and description of Jesus, many seem to spiritualize it. That is, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords only in a spiritual sense, kind of like a ethereal way. Practically, in the here and now, it really doesn't seem to influence the thinking and actions of some professing Christians in their day-to-day life. Some seem to think and act and feel as though what happens with our nation today and the nations upon all the face of the earth is simply a matter of human forces at play. Horizontal realities, such as financial, political, and ideological factors, things people will assume that are insulated from the reign and judgment of King Jesus. But I want you to understand this morning that nothing could be further from the truth. That is not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that the Lord is king and judge over all the nations, and you and I can actually take great confidence and comfort in that, even as you and I live in the seemingly chaotic days that we're in among godless nations. Unfortunately, though, I've noticed that even those within the church don't always live with a settled trust in God as judge of all the nation or the nations. Some will think that Jesus as personal Lord and Savior, yes, he is mine. But Jesus as universal Lord over all authority, sovereign over every geopolitical issue of our day, not so much. That's a little harder to believe, but nonetheless true. And this disconnect, by the way, it does show up. It shows up in the hope that people place in their own nation. Some today carry an unchallenged assumption that Canada will always be there. It's a great place to live, isn't it? Some mixed emotions there. But this disconnect also shows up in the anxiety that we feel when the nation's prosperity and stability are threatened, as though somebody was pulling out the rug out from us. But as citizens of an eternal kingdom, that should not be our response. You and I need to be reminded of who really pulls the strings, who really shapes the destiny of this nation, and who preserves his people in the midst of chaotic forces and evil times. And so here in Jeremiah, we're given a wonderful reminder that God, in fact, is the judge of the nations. He's the judge of his people, but the judge of the entire world, and he is the one who ends the exile of his people. That is the central point of our passage today. Jeremiah wrote to inform and also to warn his people and the nations, and we're going to see that there is a warning here to his people, but also to the entire world. And so we're going to look at the chapter. It divides nicely into two sections. The first one is verses 1 to 14, and that's the message to Judah of the coming exile. And the second is the message to the nations of God's inescapable judgment, and that's verse 15 to 38. So we're going to look at those two sections and make some applications along the way. And I hope it'll be an encouragement to us today. I know you and I live in a very highly politicized era, right? This should help us look at the political environment, I think, a little bit better. So let's pray, shall we? Father, I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to be here this morning. God, thank you for each one. I thank you that they are here because they want to hear your word. And so I pray that you would enable me to preach it as I ought and to teach it for their edification and for your glory. Lord, we need your help. And I pray that you would help us to hear and understand and obey. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. always a dry throat. All right, well, take a look at verse 1. We read in verse 1 that this message came in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. That would have been, for you history buffs, 605 B.C., And it was a big year. Nebuchadnezzar had come to power in Babylon, and in coming to power, he actually beat down another ancient superpower, Egypt, in battle. And that made Babylon an enormous threat. Now, to put it into perspective for you so that you can understand how they would have understood this, in the geopolitical situation of the day, this would have been to, like I would say, China beating the U.S. militarily. And if that happened, there wouldn't be any hope left for Canada, right? Because we've got some sticks and stones to throw at them, but maybe some hockey sticks. Excuse me. So you got to understand, there wasn't much hope left for Judah in this time. And if you read in 2 Kings chapter 24, Jehoiakim found himself quickly swearing allegiance to the king of Babylon. It was a short-lived one, only 3 years, and then he rebelled. But needless to say, he understood that this was a threat. This was also the year that Jeremiah was instructed by God to write down all of his prophecies in a scroll. We see here that for 23 years, he had delivered God's word to them, and most of that was oration. And yet, they didn't listen. But this written record would serve as a vindication for his message after the judgment would have fallen. And that way, those who were in exile reading Jeremiah's words would have been able to put their hope in God's promise that the exile wouldn't last for that long. 70 years, still a long time. But we have to understand, this was a charged and anxious time. You would think that people in a charged and anxious time would listen to God's messenger, but needless to say, they carried on in their own idolatry. Jeremiah here is given this message, which really we can sum up in one line. Since God persistently warned, and since they persistently ignored him for 23 years, looking to the idols of their day to give to them what God had already promised them, they would be exiled from the land for 70 years. Now, that 70 years, by the way, if you've studied the Old Testament, you will know that that 70 years isn't quite literal. It's more figurative. It just means a long time, really a generation. It's not precise because if you take a look at the years in which the exile lasted, it was only about 58 to 66 years, depending on how you reckon it. But needless to say, it's a long time away from home. Now, look there in verse 9. We read that God would send Nebuchadnezzar against them. For the Jew, that was a real shock, that God would send a pagan king to destroy the city and the temple. It was a shocking proposal. We read in Habakkuk that he also struggled with this reality. And why was that? Well, that was because in the Jewish mind, God was thought to have established the city of Jerusalem forever. He was in the midst of them, and he was supposed to protect the city. And so this message that some dirty pagan would come into God's city and wreck the city and the temple was really hard for the Jewish mind to swallow. What's even more shocking, if you look carefully in verse 9, is God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. This was astonishing, because Nebuchadnezzar, if you know anything about him, he had a tendency to worship himself. And yet God calls this self-worshipping, idolatrous pagan his deacon, his servant. Now, Nebuchadnezzar obviously was serving God unwittingly, of course, but we have to see that here God was using Babylon, this ancient pagan empire, like a tool in his hand to do what he wanted to do with his ancient nation and in turn all of the rest of the nations. And if we look carefully there, this tool here is actually going to be judged itself. And in verse 12, Babylon was to be judged by God through other pagan nations. And if you know your history, that was in 539 BC through the Medes and the Persians. All of that to say this, this is the point you need to understand. Oh, thanks. Now, thank you so much, brother. Doctor, thank you. Ah, praise the Lord. Oh, wait. Here it is. We've got to see this because we lose sight of this, and it tends, when we lose sight of this truth, we fret. Here it is. God makes pagan rulers and pagan empires the instruments of his purpose in history for both judgment and redemption. You have to understand that. God makes pagan rulers and empires the instruments of his purpose in history, both in judgment and in redemption. And in our politicized age, you and I tend to lose sight of that reality. We tend to think that how the nation goes is all in whose hands? The ones who elect us. But it's not. You see, God does what he wants with nations, and he's done so throughout history. Look at, he worked through Pharaoh to show his power. He worked through Nebuchadnezzar to judge Judah and the surrounding nations. He worked again through Cyrus of Persia to bring his people back to their land. He worked through Emperor Augustus to bring the Holy Family to Bethlehem to fulfill his word. And he worked through Pontius Pilate to crucify Christ in order that his death would serve to cover our sin and that we would be granted eternal life. In all of those significant acts of redemptive history, who were the main players that God used? It wasn't his kings. It was foreign kings. He uses pagans, guys. That's incredible. That should give us, I think, a lot of hope. He worked through pagan rulers to do his will, and I submit to you, he's going to do it again before Christ returns. I submit to you, he's doing it right now. Think about it. God is actually working through Justin Trudeau to do his will. And Joe Biden. Seriously, though, as saints of God, you and I must stop thinking of geopolitical realities, be they national or international, in merely horizontal ways. We need to stop thinking that the geopolitical situation is because of economic pressures or environmental conditions or ideological motivations or wealthy influencers and so on. Yes, those are all factors, but they're merely secondary causes at best. Do you want to know why Canada is in the state that it's in today? Because God wills it to be. He is moving human history according to his ultimate purpose. We have to understand that the Lord is the one who raises up kings and disposes them. Daniel chapter 2, 21. Do you believe that? Do you believe that it's a mistake that Justin Trudeau's in office today? Not according to God's plan. Maybe your opinion? You might have something to say to God. Say, God, I don't know about this guy. And you can show up and vote. That's great. But we have to understand that forms of government don't subvert God's will in history. He has worked through democracies. He has worked through dictatorships. He has worked through oligarchies and republics of the world. And none of them in any way have hindered his purposes. He can even raise up godless empires to do his will. And in fact, I submit to you that the scripture shows that in order to bring human history to a close, he's actually going to do that again. He's going to allow a godless empire to rule the world. It's not a coincidence that there's much talk today of moving toward a global government. Have you heard that? I mean, there's been much talk for the last 40 years, but it seems to be climaxing today. But I got to tell you, the scriptures foretold this millennia ago. This is part of how God unfolds human history. He hasn't simply let the world spin on in random, purposeless fashion and hoping, you know, crossing his fingers, hoping things will work out well in the end. He's actually active and in control of history right now. And he's going to continue to work even in orchestrating the geopolitical landscape prophesied in Scripture to bring about the end of this age. And so that means, by practical way of application, you and I shouldn't be overtly and overly concerned with what is taking place geopolitically. We shouldn't be freaking out that there's a fusion of big government, big tech, and big business that makes it look like this global technocratic, oligarchical, oppressive state is rising to power. Really shouldn't freak us out at all. Because is God still raising up kings and disposing them? Now, we might not like it. Why? I submit to you because our hope is still too rooted in this world. We don't like it when things get a little uncomfortable down here. I was talking to a friend of mine who said, you know, he goes, as a missionary, I really enjoyed coming back to Canada because it was safe. And then he said, I realized how foolish and faithless that was. Anywhere in the world, as long as you're in God's will, is safe. No nation can really give that to you, but Christ can. And so here's what we need to see. You see, we tend to think that the political leaders of our age are wrecking Canada, and I want you to understand that's half true. It's half true. But you have to understand, the other side is that God's doing it. You might say, well, Jay, hold on a second. How is God wrecking Canada? Well, it's really simple. He's giving it over to its own sinful desire. That's how his wrath is expressed. God's giving the nation over to what it actually wants, which will cause its destruction. What's happening today is not just horizontal factors. So I want to encourage you this morning to hold a biblical perspective, a kingdom perspective. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here. What do I mean by holding a biblical and a kingdom perspective as we live in a godless nation that seems to be underneath God's judgment? Well, it means that you and I should be responsibly engaged with political and civic life of our nation. You might just say, well, wait a minute. Jay, I just thought you said it's all in God's hands. Yeah, it is, but watch this. We should be responsibly engaged with the political and civic life of our nation, but we should not be obsessed with it. If you and I are truly to seek the welfare of the place in which we find ourselves in, then being disengaged in civic life, would that not be irresponsible? Of course it would be. If you and I are servants of the King of Kings, do you think that that has a political dimension to it? Yes, it does. And being a servant of him means that we are to be engaged in seeking the benefit of the city that we're in, which means being involved in civic life. But I want you to understand, dear brother and sister, there's a fine line between political engagement and political enslavement. What do I mean by that? Well, you can tell you crossed the line when political developments in the nation or in the world rattle your peace in Jesus Christ. Some spend more time engaged in the political developments of our day than the politicians themselves. If that's you this morning, I'm not beating up on you, but do yourself a favor. At least get paid for it and get into politics. I mean, we could use more prophets and priests in that arena, couldn't we? Yes. But I want you to remember, dear brothers and sisters, that the nations are a drop in the bucket before God, and that includes Canada. Canada is not our hope, nor is any other nation. And so if you're seeking to flee to the States or Norway or somewhere else, don't. Flee to Jesus. Christ is our hope, and his kingdom is going to come, and his will is going to be done. But I do want you to balance this off as well, too, because some of us still are hoping, you know, that for better days in Canada. And I want to crush that hope decidedly today. Just a bit. Canada, should it continue on its godless trajectory, is destined to fail. You understand that, right? You understand that it's destined to fail because God is the judge of all nations. He only allows nations like this to persist for so long until it fills up its sin. As my brother Ben remarked recently, the only hope for this nation is national repentance. It is not pipelines. It's not the next election. It is national repentance, which, by the way, dear brothers and sisters, makes the church the only hope for this nation. You and I are the only ones that God has entrusted with the message of salvation. And therefore, he's the only one through whom we can speak as a kingdom of priests to the nations. But don't despair, because we can be confident even as we live in the midst of a godless nation, because we can remember that God, in fact, is at work. He's advancing his kingdom in the hearts of many, even today, and moving history and nations towards his ultimate purpose. I got to tell you, I found myself thanking God for COVID this last week. Well, maybe in a weird way. Because what I've seen God do through this is rattle people's hope in the nation and turn it back to where it's supposed to be, which is on Christ. Isn't that glorious? Can we be thankful for that? Like, we can be thankful in all circumstances, but I think we need to see that God is indeed judging the nations, and in that there is a redemptive purpose. This leads us to our next section. Now, the message Jeremiah was given was not only to Judah, but we see it goes right to the surrounding nations. And look there in verse 15 to 38, the second part of our message today. And this is the message ultimately of God's wrath, of his inescapable judgment on not just the surrounding nations, but the whole world. Now, if we look in verse 15 and 17, we see that Jeremiah is given some sort of visionary experience. And this is of the cup of the wine of God's wrath. Now, that should ring a few bells, because that comes up through Scripture very often. What it means is God's holy hostility to evil and sin and injustice. We often don't put holy and hostile together, but it is, because God has a holy hostility to all evil and sin and injustice in the world. And so Jeremiah is given this cup in his hand in this vision experience, and he's sent to the surrounding regions and nations, and it extends to all the nations on the face of the earth, and he's told that they cannot refuse it. They must drink, which again just shows God's judgment was inescapable. Even Babylon, the instrument of God's judgment, would also be forced to drink from the wine of the cup of God's wrath. It's important for us to understand that even though God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant and works through pagan empires and kings as his instruments, he doesn't award any virtue to them for it. Instead, he ensures that they're going to have their day before his justice. Now, while this message that Jeremiah was given is directed to the surrounding nations, we have to understand it's unlikely that Jeremiah actually went around to all these different kings and kingdoms with a symbolic cup in his hand and gave them the word of the Lord and told them to drink for the cup. Because, well, let me ask you this question. Has anybody ever asked you to force you to drink something? How do you usually respond to them? Not very kindly. Now, in those days, if you showed up in the king's court and told the king, you must drink this, they'd kill you on the spot. And so clearly, this is not what was taking place here. But I want us to understand that he was given this message for the nations. And even from chapter 1, Jeremiah was appointed as a prophet to the nations. And so that leaves us with the question, well, how did he do it? And I submit to you that there were likely envoys and ambassadors from other countries in Jerusalem at the time. And so he was giving the message to them. And if you fast forward a bit in chapter 27, we actually see him do that. He's instructed by God to do that. So that's the case, just so that we understand that vision. Getting to the point. Now, after sending this message, in verse 30 and 38, the whole last part of this chapter, God's judgment is expanded to the whole world. And here we get this really terrifying and awesome picture of the day of the Lord, this total and inescapable final reckoning for all peoples and all rulers, which are called shepherds again in verse 34. What we've got to see here, and you've got your Bibles open, look carefully in verse 29, because the whole message to all the nations turns on this verse. I'll read it for you again. Well, in verse 28, If they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? So here we see that God was sending judgment on his own people for their persistent idolatry, and the surrounding nations who practiced lots of idolatry, who worshiped idols unabashedly, thought they would avoid judgment, and they were sorely mistaken. And what we have here is, in principle, even a New Testament principle that Peter picks up on, that judgment on the world actually begins with God's people. God starts cleaning his house first before he goes out to the rest of the nations. Why? Well, because God holds us accountable. After all, we've been given his revelation. Here's what I want you to see. The judgment on the surrounding nations was signaled by judgment on Jerusalem. It was a signpost to the nations of both God's acts of judgment and his acts of mercy, because in its destruction, we saw his judgment, and in their return from exile, we saw God's redemptive purpose. And so there's an immense significance assigned to Jerusalem here. There's an immense significance assigned to Jerusalem throughout the Bible, even in the New Testament, and this is what I want us to see. The city called by God's name was a signpost to the nations, and I submit to you, it still is. Now, you might be thinking, Jay is a messianic Jew of some sort. But no, that's not it at all. I want you to see this. What makes Jerusalem special isn't that it's one of the most ancient cities in the world. It is, but its age doesn't make it unique. What makes Jerusalem the signpost for the nations is that God chose it. He called it by his name, and that's why it's significant. If we look at the history of Jerusalem, it has been the center stage for God's redemptive acts throughout history. Any of you been to Jerusalem? Right? I don't want to make an idol of the city, but the city is significant. Listen, there Abraham offered Isaac and received him back. There Solomon built the temple. There, the glory of God descended. There, God's Son was crucified, raised, and ascended into heaven. There, the Spirit of God was poured out and the church was born. There, Christ will return. And we have to understand that God's purposes are still enmeshed with that city. I want to point out this morning that one of the most powerful apologetics for the veracity of the Bible as God's word is the persistence and the preservation of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Let me say it again. I want to point out one of the most powerful apologetics for the truthfulness of God's word is the persistence and preservation of the Jewish people in Jerusalem, not just 70 years after the Babylonian invasion, but today. The history of Jerusalem is incredible. Out of all the cities in the world, that city has been the flashpoint for conflict from ancient times. Get this, it's been attacked 52 times, captured and recaptured 44 times, besieged 23 times, and completely destroyed twice. The Jewish existence and presence in that place, after being dispersed among the nations for centuries, enduring anti-Semitism, and being nearly eliminated through acts of genocide, is beyond beating the odds. It's got God's fingerprints all over it. The preservation and is providential and prophetic. And why? Because God's not done with it yet. We read in Romans chapter 11 that all of Israel, that means all of the elect of Israel, not just because you're ethnic Jew, but God will save each one of them before Christ returns, those who are his elect. And so he's going to rescue his elect, the elect among the Jewish people, and in order for him to do that, he has to preserve what? The people and the city. Now, we have to understand that while Jerusalem is still significant for God's timeline in human history, and we should be aware of that as God's people, what really is significant on the timeline is the church. The church is the focus today. We are the people called by God's name. As Jesus said, we are a city set on the hill for the whole world to see. And so while Jerusalem is a signpost, the church is even more. And so you and I today need to watch carefully what is taking place in the church. And what is taking place in the church today? Is God judging the church? Yes, he is. He's judging the church today. He's refining her. He's building her. But listen, you would have to have your head in the sand if you didn't notice for the last 19 months that the visible church in the world has been completely shaken. Hypocrisy has been exposed. Compromise has been revealed. Cowardice has been exposed. And let's just say it, idolatry. As a result, you've got some church leaders and thinkers saying, man, we're probably going to see a closure of 1 in 5 churches by the end of the year. You know what I say to that? Good. Some churches need to close. And who closes churches? Pop quiz, saints. Jesus or the devil? Jesus. He takes his light out. If you don't believe me, read Revelation 2. The church is being judged today, and that's an indication that God is doing something globally. Now, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if 1 in 5 churches are going to close by 2022. God knows. But we shouldn't be surprised that this is happening within the church, because God's desire and his intention for his people is to preserve us and present us holy and unblameless, right? Before his throne. And Peter wrote this: it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so, yes, God is judging his church and refining her and building her. But we shouldn't lose hope, because as Russ reminded us last week, we can be thankful that the trials sent into our lives are intended by God for our ultimate benefit, so that you and I would be formed into Christ. You see, the good news for all who turn and believe in Jesus is that we're not going to be forced to drink the cup of his wrath. Jesus already drank it for us on the cross. Enduring the full wrath of God poured out upon him for our sin, he drank that cup dry that you and I were set to drink, but instead of just taking it out of our hands, he put another cup in our hands, which is the cup of eternal blessing. And just as we did this morning, he said, drink. Isn't that glorious? That's the gospel. That is our hope today. And in doing so, in shedding his blood and breaking his body for us, he ends our exile from God's presence. And you and I are given this promise of the resurrected life in him, regardless of the state of our nation that we are in. But if you're here this morning and you have yet to come to trust in Christ, then you need to be warned from this word. The Lord has a day in which he is going to judge the nations. And there will be no escape. Every ruler that has defied him, every magistrate, every judge, every officer, every pastor is going to stand before the throne of God and give an account. And if they are not standing in the righteousness of Christ by his grace through faith, they will be, well, let me put it this way, in verse 31, the wicked, he will put to the sword. We have to get this idea in our heads clear, that Jesus is not simply meek and mild. He is that, but he is a king and a judge whose eyes are like flames of fire, and he will deal with everyone on the face of the earth. But you must understand, I'm not just saying this to scare you, I'm saying this to turn you. The same judge of the nations is rich in mercy, and he actually offers amnesty for eternity in his own life's blood. Don't reject that offer. You're not going to find safety anywhere else. All right, one simple idea to remember before we close. God is the judge of every nation, and I hope that will give you hope today, because you and I live in uncertain times. You worried about the future of Canada? No? Because no actually would be the right answer. Canada's not your hope. Sorry, sister, I know what you meant. But the reality is, this is not our home. We have a better hope. We have a glorious eternal kingdom for which our citizenship will last forever, and there will be no exile from the presence of God. And so you and I need to hold that and have a kingdom perspective as we engage in this world. So be encouraged, dear saint, regardless of the state of the nations and the nations, Christ's return is still on schedule. Let's pray. God, our Father, I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to speak to your people this word. Lord, it's a sobering thought to us that you would call self-aggrandizing, self-worshipping men and women of pagan nations servants. But thank you that you are the judge of all things. You are the one who's sovereign over every life. And thank you that in a world that's chaotic, we can trust that you are the God of order and that you are the God who is bringing your order into the world. Lord, we look forward to the day where Jesus' feet will again touch the world and he will rule in power from Jerusalem. We look forward to that day, but we pray even now as your kingdom citizens, and we pray even now as your representatives, your kingdom of priests on the earth, that you would give us a holy boldness, but that you would also give us an unshakable, deep trust in the fact that all things are working according to your good purpose. You are bringing about your kingdom on earth. And so, Lord, allow our focus and our hope to be in Jesus, and may we be able to turn others to that hope in him, even as we live in these chaotic days. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we close.